You're listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. You can visit us online at missionridge.church. Thanks for tuning in.
A couple things while everyone kind of works their way in before we get into the sermon. After the service today, we are going to have donuts out in the foyer. Not just any donuts. Not just any donuts. Krispy Kreme donuts. Because this is Resurrection Sunday, and this is a time for us to celebrate. So we invite you to go ahead and grab some donuts at the end of service. Hang out for a bit. Meet some people. Love for you to have that. Also, this is the end of our Lent series. And we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, specifically the last week of Jesus. Next week, we are going to start a new series, and we're going to be looking at the book of Acts. And what we're going to be looking at is how this revolution that we've been talking about, that Jesus came to start, has continued. How did the church take up what Jesus left off, and how did they impact the world? Because it's because of that early church that we are able to sit in this room 2,000 years later, and billions of Christians today all around the world are remembering the story of a risen Savior that conquered death. How did they get this revolution going? So we're going to be looking at that. That'll be about a 10-week series, so we invite you to come back for that, and I'm really looking forward to it. I think it's going to be a great sermon series. With all that said, are we ready to get going?
Yeah.
Awesome. All right. So for the past several weeks, we have been looking at this idea of kingdom, and one of the things we wanted to start with is this picture. This picture is called the Alexamenos graffiti. It is an early Roman graffiti, and I know it's kind of hard to see, and it's also not well drawn, but you have to remember this is carved into rock, so it's not the best art medium. Here's a tracing of it, a little easier to see. There we go. And it says, what it says here in Latin is it says, Alex worships his God. And if you notice, the head of the person on the cross is that of a donkey. To the Romans, the idea of worshiping a crucified person was ridiculous. It was foolishness. Why would you ever worship someone who was so publicly shamed, so publicly defeated? Why would you ever do that? And I think this picture really illustrates the thing that we've been trying to wrestle with as we have been working through the Gospel of Mark. Mark was a gospel written to the heart of Rome. Mark is trying to use language and imagery that Romans were familiar with to teach a new story. And we start off the Gospel of Mark with this verse, Mark 1:1. Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And I hope that if you've been with us through this series, you remember some of the imagery that just this verse conveys. First off, the word gospel, the word euangelion, was not new to the New Testament. It was an old word, a word that everyone in the Roman world was familiar with. Whenever a new Caesar, a new emperor came to power, there was a euangelion, there was a gospel proclaiming the good news of this new emperor, this new Lord that was over all of creation. And they would use words like Savior. They would use words like Son of God. In fact, when Augustus first came, the first emperor of Rome, he minted a bunch of new coins. And on the coins, there was what is called the Star of Caesar. We talked about this. And on that, it said Divi Filius. I don't speak Latin, so don't criticize me. But it's a Divi Filius, which means Son of God. And Mark 1:1 captures just in the beginning, the very first sentence of his story, the political tension that Mark is going to be engaging with here. He is writing to Romans who think that the king of the world is Caesar. He is writing to Romans who believe that the empire that rules the entire world is that of Rome. And Mark is going to teach us about a different king and a different kingdom. And then as we have been working through the last week of Christ, we have been talking about how does Jesus become king? What does his coronation look like? Last week we ended off with all these images of the coronation of Caesar and how Mark uses those images to talk about the coronation of Jesus. But it's the opposite. instead of pomp and power and over the topness, what the coronation of Jesus looks like is betrayal and abandonment and denial and being forsaken and being mocked, not to mention the torture and the death that he experienced. This is how God becomes king. This is what this kingdom looks like. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, from the point of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus has been trying to prepare his disciples for this message, that everything they think of as being kingdom is not what the kingdom of God is going to look like. In Mark 8, in Mark 9, and in Mark 10, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what's going to happen. How is the kingdom of God going to be ushered in? It is not through the power. It is not through defeating your enemies. It's instead by God laying his own life down. It is through forgiveness, not revenge. It is through love, not hatred. Every time Jesus tries to prepare his disciples, they do not understand it. They just don't get it. And I want to share one of these stories from Mark 9. It says this: They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." It seems pretty straightforward to us. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Just before this, in Mark 9, but you can go find it on your own time. Jesus also basically says the same thing. And they think Jesus is speaking an allegory, which sometimes we like to beat up on the disciples and kind of, you know, talk about how foolish they were and how thick they were, and et cetera, et cetera. You have to understand that for centuries they have been hoping for this redemption, that they've been praying for the salvation of their nation. They have been tired about being oppressed by the Romans. Like, not just taxes, but persecution, having their kids killed, their husbands killed, their daughters raped, having their towns burned, having their cities surrounded by crucified men, having their temple, the heart of their religion being violated by the Greeks and the Romans. They have been tired of this. And so when they had been expecting a Messiah to come, they had been expecting one that was going to finally end this oppression. And how else would they end this oppression if it was not through power and through might? You also have to understand that Jesus was not entirely clear when he taught all the time. I don't know if you've ever read Jesus, but he's confusing. He likes to mess with people. He likes, if he knows that you know one thing, he likes to say things just to mess with what you think you know. That's just who he is. And so when Jesus starts talking like this, of course his disciples are going to be like, we're not picking up what you're laying down here, Jesus. We do not get this. And so notice what happens next. And they came to Capernaum. And when he, Jesus, was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Like, what was the conversation you were having as we were on our way here? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another who was the greatest. Jesus says, "My kingdom is going to be one where I lay myself down. I give myself over to the Jews and to the Romans, and I let them throw the best they have at me. I will give myself. That is what my kingdom will look like." The kingdom that they are discussing is who's the greatest. They're having a contest, and they're puffing up their chests. Who is the best among us? Who has the best skills, the best reputation, the best giftings, the best knowledge? Who's going to be the one seated at the highest seat of the table? Who's the one that's going to have the most prestige and the most fame? This is the kingdom that they're debating. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone would be first in my kingdom, he must be last of all and servant of all. Because my kingdom is upside down from what you think of. However this world works, however you think God might operate, it's opposite. God's economy, God's nation, is not one of up going down. It is one of down going up. It is built on the backs of those who serve. It is built on the backs of those who give, of those who forgive. It is built on the back of those who suffer. It is built on the back of those who need forgiveness. This is what God's kingdom looks like. So now we enter into the time that Jesus is crucified. And we're going to take a little bit of a running start. We're going to read some of the passages that we read from last week. Mark 15. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Little tidbit. If a Roman has a sponge, it is used for cleaning themselves after they use the restroom. Jesus uttered with a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. There's been a debate about what this means. A lot of people say it's about us having access to God now. Let me be clear. From the very beginning of time, we've had access to God. Paul says in Acts, when he's preaching on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, he says, God has been working people and moving people and their positions and their boundaries that we might reach out to him, though he is not far from any one of us. We have had access to God. This is about God getting out. This is about God moving. That veil that we thought separated us from him has been completely demolished. There is nothing that holds us back from him now. And there is nothing that holds him back from us. It tore in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, this Roman soldier, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Once again, this is a political statement, not just a theological statement. This is the real ruler of the world. The man who sits on the throne in Rome is not. This man that hangs on the cross and just died is. There were also women looking on from a distance. Where are the men? Where are all of his disciples, his apostles? They are nowhere to be found. It's the women that are there, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salomon. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women. It was the women that were present, not the men. In a society where men were the leaders, in a society where women had no voice, had no authority, even their testimony was not counted as credible in a court of law. It was only the women that were present for this moment. The men have fled. The men have abandoned. But the women have stayed faithful even now. Women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, another man who was looking for God's kingdom, was waiting for God's kingdom to show. Apparently, he believed in Jesus, but now he's going to go get the body of Jesus. Took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse of Jesus. A man who was looking for God's kingdom goes to the Roman official that gave his stamp of approval that Jesus would be killed, now has to go get the body of Jesus, the one he thought was going to bring the kingdom of God, and now he's going to bury him. Joseph brought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. I wonder what Joseph is feeling right now. Apparently, he had some hope in Jesus. Apparently, he had some faith in him, and now he's going to bury that hope and bury that faith. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Apparently, the women are even there for this moment. From beginning to end, they have not left his side. And it's with that we pick up in Mark 16. Now, before we get into Mark 16, you need to know there's a debate about where the Gospel of Mark ends. If you look at your Bible, if you have a physical one, most of your Bibles will have brackets after verse 9 to the end of the chapter of Mark 16. The vast majority of scholars, pretty much all of them, all agree that verse 9 to the end of the chapter is not in the original text, that Mark actually didn't write those verses. So the question is, why does Mark end at verse 8? And there are two possibilities. Either Mark ended it at verse 8 because that's where he wanted to end it. And a lot of scholars actually think that. Many do. I would even say most do. Some scholars, however, including one of the scholars that I'm a big fan of, I just disagree with him on this point. Some scholars think that there was an ending to Mark 16, but it was lost somehow. Maybe the scroll, the original manuscript, got damaged. We don't know. But the earliest manuscripts that we do have all end at verse 8. And rather than engaging in this debate, what I would like to do is let's just deal with the text that we have. Because if God wanted, he could have preserved the rest of the text. If God wanted, he could have given us the rest of the story, if there was any. But for some reason, the story ends at verse 8. So let's read this. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. By the way, this is a little bit of a remez. To anoint someone is not the typical word you would use here when you're going to go dress a dead body. To anoint him is going to call back this idea of God's anointed. This is what the word Messiah means. Messiah means anointed one. And for the Jews, this conveys an idea that is brought from Psalm chapter 2, that God's king would be an anointed one. And so there's a little bit of wordplay that Mark is doing here. And very early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Once again, where are the men? Where are the men? And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They didn't know how they were going to get to Jesus. They were still going. They would figure it out somehow. And looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back. It was very large. These things were massive. They were a lot like millstones, weighing several tons. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Mark doesn't call this person an angel. We know from the other Gospels that there were angels present, so we assume this young man was an angel, but there's a young man there, dressed in white. Why? In Mark's story, we don't know. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. This is one of my favorite lines from the resurrection stories. Don't just tell the disciples. Don't just tell the men that abandoned me, that weren't there for my crucifixion, that weren't there for my burial, that weren't there to anoint me. Don't just tell them, tell Peter, who three times violently denied me, who refused to acknowledge that he ever even knew me. Go tell him, because you know he's struggling with guilt. You know he's struggling with shame and insecurity. He's questioning his identity and his calling. You know that. You know he's struggling with depression. he has not probably been able to sleep these past few days. I wonder if he's even been able to eat. Has he been able to participate in the feasts that are going on right now in Jerusalem? Can he even bring himself to the temple? How does he pray in the morning? How does he say his Shema? Go tell Peter. Go tell him. He needs to know. These men for the last 3 days who have given their life to Jesus for over 3 years, who have been praying for the redemption of Israel, who were convinced that this man Jesus was going to be the one that would bring salvation to their people. For the last 3 days, they've been in hiding. Their entire reality, their entire life has been called into question. It has crumbled underneath their feet. They have no idea what to do now. They feel hopeless. They have no clue. Go tell them that their hope that they thought was dead has been resurrected. The women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to no one, for they were afraid. And this is where the Gospel of Mark ends. It just ends there. Like, there's no resolution. There's no Jesus showing up. Apparently, he's already left. He's not at the tomb anymore. In fact, he's already gone ahead of them. He's already at Galilee. And as readers of the Gospel of Mark, you have to imagine the first readers. Mark is probably the earliest gospel that we have. You have to imagine the first readers, especially those in Rome, who are reading this for the first time, and the story just ends. The movie scene just cuts to black and the credits roll. You have to imagine that they're all like looking around saying, that's it? That's the end of the story? The Gospel of Mark forces us to stand at the empty tomb and ask, that's it? What happens next? What does this all mean? The Gospel of Mark ends in such a way for the original audience that are reading this that they have to wrestle with whether or not this is a story they're going to buy into. Because the Gospel of Jesus Christ is audacious. The resurrection story is ridiculous. That the way God's kingdom would be built is through this picture. That he would become a jackass. That he would lay himself down and give his own life. That he would allow Rome to defeat him and kill him. That this is how the kingdom of God is going to be built. This is what our king looks like. If we claim to follow him, this is what people are going to think of our message, that is complete foolishness. Of course, the original world found this to be scandalous. Of course, the Jews found this to be a stumbling block, as Paul says in Romans. Of course. But Mark just leaves his gospel there. Are you willing to go meet Jesus? He's already gone ahead of you. He has conquered death. He has paid for sins. What you thought was unforgivable, what you thought was hopeless, what you thought was the end of the story isn't the end of the story. No matter where you're at, no matter what you're facing, no matter how dark you think your times are, no matter how afraid and how ashamed you might be right now, Jesus has been victorious. And he went through that. He experienced your shame. He experienced your failures, and yet he still meets you on the battlefield of your failures and of your shame, and he still calls you. He has gone ahead of you. Are you willing to go find him? Are you willing to go meet him? Are you willing to allow the resurrection of Jesus to redefine your story, to redefine your chapter of whatever you're going through? Are you willing to experience hope yet again? to experience redemption and restoration again. This speaks a lot to me right now where I'm going through. Because I'm definitely struggling with shame and fear and uncertainty and hopelessness. Am I willing to allow the resurrected Jesus to redefine my story, to redefine what I think is the ending of my story? We have some implications we're going to work through. Number one, Jesus' kingdom begins with the unlikeliest of characters. It begins with a bunch of disciples and men who completely failed, not just once, but multiple times, who completely abandoned their rabbi, their savior, in the moment of his deepest and darkest need. It begins with them. It begins with a group of women who never left Jesus' side. It begins with a man from Nazareth who was born in a time of darkness and uncertainty, who was born in a trough of an animal, who was a man who gave his life for those who hated him, who laid himself down for those who would have nothing to do with him, a man who forgave and loved desperately, even under the shadow of Rome. Jesus' kingdom begins with the most unlikeliest of characters, and it can begin with you. It can begin with me and us. Number two, Jesus' revolution starts through suffering, not power, forgiveness and not revenge, love, not hate. And our world needs to hear this. A world that is so desperately divided politically, a world that to ruin people's careers for the smallest of mistakes, a world that is fueled by gossip. Our church needs to hear this today and how we engage this world. How do we engage in the conversations that this world is having? How do we engage with one another? This is what King Jesus' revolution looks like and how it starts. And this, by the way, requires immense amount of faith. If you've been hurt, you know how hard forgiveness is. If you're afraid, you know you don't want to go through suffering. You'd rather have power and control. And depending on what demons and skeletons you have in your closet, hatred might be the only thing that you feel comfortable with. This requires immense amount of faith. Our third implication. Jesus has gone ahead of you. Jesus is already at work. He has left the tomb. He has already moved forward. There are things that have to be done. Jesus' kingdom, it will not rest. His revolution will not take a break. There are people that need to hear this message. Are you willing to allow the resurrection to define your reality? Are you willing to trust in this Savior and in this Lord? Are you willing to allow your story to be a chapter of this story? Is this gospel for you? Because we all believe in some gospel, in some narrative. In philosophy, they call it a meta-narrative. We all believe in something. Are you willing to allow this to be your story? We now come to a time of communion. And for Mission Ridge, we end every week talking about communion. Because for us, we always want to end at the table. This week, however, sometimes when we approach communion, we approach it through a very solemn, a very almost depressed way. But this is the day of resurrection. This is the day of hope in forgiveness and freedom. So when we take this communion today, do not hold in your hands instruments of shame and guilt and hopelessness. You hold in your hands what God was willing to do for you and for me and for us, that we might have joy and have freedom and have hope yet again. And I don't know where you're at with this story. I don't know where you're at when it comes to Jesus. But this is a time for us all to really evaluate and to really consider, what do we do with this story? Are we willing to accept and to trust? For some of us, me included, it's a time that I need to remember and to come back. For some of you, it might be a first-time thing. This is your chance.
You've been listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. For more information about Mission Ridge, please visit us online at missionridge.church. If you are in the Missoula area, we would love to meet you. We hold service at the Hilton Garden Inn Conference Center on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. We would love to have you join us. Thanks for listening, and have a great week.